Now let's turn to that Bible just now as we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to break into the reading at verse 15. This is a great chapter in a wonderful book, and we're going to commence our reading in Ephesians chapter 5 and reading together at verse 15. The apostle says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Ending the reading there at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, we know God will bless this reading of his word. What is this thing called the church? That's a little series that we have been considering together on Sunday mornings. And up until this stage of our studies, we have reminded ourselves of a number of important things which all have to do with the nature of the church. Remember that we are the people of God. In other words, the church is a divine assembly called forth by God, called out from the world for a specific purpose. And we as individuals within that church are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're fitted for acts of service. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. There is great diversity within the body, but there must be unity within that body. And there is the responsibility within the body for every member to discern their gift and to use that gift for the glory and honor of Christ. We are a spiritual building, Christ being the foundation stone, and that building we must build there for his glory and for his glory alone. The Lord Jesus Christ must be central to the life of the church, central in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. He must be given the preeminence in all things. Without him as the foundation, the church becomes only a human construction. It might grow and prosper in the short term, but one day it will flounder because it cannot exist without Christ. Christians need to use the right materials. We may be living in time, but beloved, we're working for eternity. And we need to make sure that we work in the light of eternity and we build with those things that have lasting and eternal value. We need to build with the purest of motives. After all, we are the temple of God. We're God's sanctuary, the place of His holy, awesome presence. So everything we do, we need to do with the purest of motives, and so that all of the glory will be ascribed to our Savior's lovely name. This morning in our reading, I want to bring you to this thought, that we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Of all the images that are used to speak of the church, this to me is one of the most beautiful. And of course, it's the only figure that's used in relation to the church which is futuristic and prophetic in character, because it contemplates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His bride. Now, I know that believers differ today with regards to the second coming of Christ, and we're all entitled to our own individual views. But I personally feel that it is sad, and it is such a shame, that this seems to be a doctrine that's almost overlooked among so many Christians today. We sometimes sing, and we'll sing this hymn in closing this morning, Jesus is coming, sing the glad word. And we pray in our prayer meetings about that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again and take us home to be with Himself. But despite our prayers and despite the songs that we sing, sometimes we don't live in the light of that day. Sometimes we fail to look up and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, one of these days, will be on His way. He'll be on His way. I know also that in today's world, there's not much thought given biblically to marriage and to our responsibility within the marriage bond. But in the Old Testament, we can see that the figure of marriage was used to show the bond that existed between God and the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation is represented as the wife of Jehovah, married to God, often on through to her marriage vows, and often God had to chastise her for her adultery and for running after other gods. But listen to how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 54. He says, "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." Now I know that Isaiah is speaking prophetically here of Israel as a nation, but he's underlining for us that there is a special bond between Israel and God, because spiritually speaking, God was married to Israel. When we come into the New Testament, that concept is carried on when we get this beautiful picture of Christ and His church. Because the church is seen as the bride of Christ, and there's a lovely picture there given, and one of great significance. The church is pictured as the bride of Christ and not yet claimed by the bridegroom. In other words, the church is waiting. Waiting as a virgin for the coming marriage union. Here's how Paul puts it when he writes to the believers at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We ought never to forget, this is the ultimate purpose as far as Christ and His church is concerned. Beloved, the church is being prepared. It's being purified for her future marriage. Oh, I know it may have its faults and failures, and sadly today it has many factions, but one day it's going to be different. Because one day this same church will be presented to Christ, and it will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It will be holy, it will be without blemish, and its transformation will be complete. You see, the church which is made perfect by the grace of God will one day be presented to the heavenly bridegroom, and for all of eternity the church will enjoy the immediate presence of her loving and living Lord. And is that not something today that we as believers in Christ should rejoice in? The fact that Jesus Christ is one day coming, He's going to take His people to Himself, and for the whole of eternity we will sit at His feet and we will worship Him as we have never worshipped Him before. So with all of that in mind, and thinking about what the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians 5, let me mention two simple things today that I hope will be helpful and practical. The first is this. Think about Christ's love for the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, he says, Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Now he makes that statement in the context of marriage. And let me say this in passing today immediately, that despite everything that we see happening around us in today's world, marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. It is a union between a man and a woman. And within that marriage bond, there is intimacy and a special union, and the dominant theme in that union should be that of love. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And the love that men are to have for their wives today, that's the pattern. That's the standard that we're seeking to attain. Christ is the pattern for all of us as husbands to follow. And He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Two things about that love. You'll note the extent of it. The love that Christ had for His bride, the church, surpasses any other kind of love imaginable. Never, never has a husband loved his wife in the measure that Christ loved the church. You see, when Christ loved the church, He loved those who were completely unlovable. He loved those unworthy of such love. He loved those whom Scripture says were enemies and sinners. Those who were alienated from Him, yet He loved them and He gave Himself for them. I like the words of Westcott, who says this: Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such. Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such. And such was His love for the church, He gave Himself for it. He gave Himself willingly, He gave Himself lovingly, and He gave Himself completely. Often when we as husbands love our wives today, it's often because of what they do for us, or because of what they mean to us, or because of the fact that they're special to us. But Christ loved the church when there was nothing good to be said about it, and nothing good to be seen in it. He loved the church and gave himself for it. The extent of his love. But what about the expression of his love? Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. When in ancient times a husband and a wife would marry, the evidence of a husband's love was always in the concern for his wife's welfare. The groom would pay a price for his bride. That would be given to the father or the brother of the bride. The husband then, having paid the price, he would nourish and cherish his newfound bride. He would be her provider. He would be her protector. He would be to her everything that she needed. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has done the same for his own bride. He paid the price, did he not, to the Father? In that he gave himself. In that he went all the way to the cross at Calvary, demonstrating his love by giving himself as the necessary sacrifice, laying down his life, shedding his own precious blood, and having bought her. That love continues to be expressed as the bridegroom today cares for those whom he has bought for himself. Is he not to you and to me our great protector, our daily provider? Don't we oft times sing that little chorus, "He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way"? Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning and you're feeling down and discouraged, with personal problems and difficulties that others know absolutely and nothing about, and you know that you're saved today and you're wondering, does the Lord care? Oh, he cares. He cares. Far more perhaps than you and I can understand. He didn't save you to leave you to yourself. He's with you every step of the way, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the fears, in the midst of the frustrations, with all that you feel this morning. His promise remains the same. I will not leave you nor forsake you. You see, this isn't just something we can say that he loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved me and he gave himself for me. You're saved this morning. Don't think for one moment that you're going it alone. You're not. Don't think for one moment that Christ doesn't know, because he does. Don't think that he doesn't care, because he cares for you just as you are and where you are right now. I could spend the rest of the morning speaking about the extent and the expression of the Savior's love, and I could never do it justice because it surpasses all our human knowledge. But Samuel Trevor Francis says this in a lovely hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best, 'tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee." There's no love that can be compared to it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But there's not just Christ's love for the church. There has to be something practical for us today. So, having thought about Christ's love for the church, let's think of the church's love for Christ. Although initially the bride is purchased by Christ and reached by God's grace, there has to be a response from the bride to her bridegroom. Doesn't the Apostle John tell us that we love him because he first loved us? There can be no doubting the depths of Christ's love for us. But what about our love for him? You see, the love that Christ has for His church should make Him the highest priority in all of our lives. All other longings should fall by the wayside as daily we bask and we bathe ourselves in the vast ocean of Christ's love for us. And when we do that, beloved, I believe in our response to Him, there are three things that will be evidenced that should challenge us and encourage us. The first is subjection. Subjection. The church as the bride is to be subject to Christ, and that word subject literally means to arrange under. In Ephesians 5:24, Paul says this of the relationship between the husband and the wife. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let's understand for a moment in passing what that means in the context of husband and wife. The wife is exhorted to live in submission to her husband, because in God's order of things for the family, that's the way He wants it. But we need to understand that this submission is not slavery. And whilst the husband is the head of the home, he's not to rule like a dictator. The husband loves his wife even as he loves himself. And the wife in turn submits to her husband's love and gives him the leading role within the home. She does it because it's God's order. She does it unto the Lord in response to her husband's love. And in the case of the church and Christ, it ought to be the same pattern. We ought to learn to submit to Him in everything. We must submit ourselves to the headship of Christ. And the reason is this: that you and I are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Ever in life turned around and been tempted to say to the Lord, "Well, Lord, I know that this, that, or the other thing's right, but I'll not be doing it." These things aren't negotiable. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. We must therefore submit ourselves under His authority. All of our motives for service as Christians should be marked with the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." And he's not talking about our love for Him, he's talking about His love for us. In the light of Calvary, in the light of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me, how can we ever turn around and say, "Lord, I won't. I'll not. Doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to have the reins of my own life." You cannot do it, neither can I, because we belong to Him. And in the light of Calvary love, we have to submit ourselves to Him. The great Scottish missionary David Livingstone was one night leaving a meeting. He'd been sharing about the work and the blessing of God and the cost of discipleship and all the things that went with a missionary report. When the meeting was over and he was going to the door, a man came out and commended him for his life of sacrifice to the work of God, and his response was this. He said, "My dear brother, I never made a sacrifice. We ought not to talk of sacrifice when we remember the great sacrifice that He made when He left the Father's throne on high to give Himself for us. Savior, Thy dying love Thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from Thee." subjection, supremacy. Nothing and no one can ever take the place of Christ. As far as marriage is concerned, married love is an exclusive love, and I underline that. Married love is an exclusive love. In today's world, that certainly doesn't seem to be the case. We've got a day of open marriages. It's all right for people to enjoy relationships outside of marriage. Extramarital affairs, the order of the day in our society. And sadly, sometimes even within the church. Sex outside of marriage amongst young people, statistically growing rapidly. And such is the society we live in. We hear people today talking about falling in and out of love. Beloved, when we think of Christ and His church, it's an exclusive love. He loves the church with a jealous love. He demands the church loves Him with a single-hearted devotion. He calls those whom He has redeemed with precious blood to absolute faithfulness on their part. We cannot have any secret loves today. We cannot have anything or anyone who takes his place. And that's not easy in a world where there are so many attractions and so many more every day that would seek to lead us astray. Never allow yourself and never allow ourselves to be drawn away from our first love. Didn't that happen to the Ephesian church that we're reading about this morning? The risen Lord speaks to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He says of the Ephesians, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You'll note they were doctrinally sound. And they were defending their faith, but they'd left their first love. God forbid this church would ever be accused of leaving its first love. It's one thing to stand for doctrine, and we must, and to stand for that which is right and true, and we must. That's our responsibility. But if we leave our first love, whatever the doctrine, it only becomes a dead orthodoxy. And God forbid that I as an individual be accused of the same thing. Here's something this morning that as Christians we do well to ask. And I ask my own heart as you ask yours. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ as much today as I once did? Do I love Him more now than I ever did? As I've grown in grace and in my knowledge of Christ? Or am I found sitting in the meeting this morning and I've left my first love? I know I'm saved. I can take you back to the date, to the time, to the place. I know where I am with God. I know that I'm saved. But could it be this morning that you're out of touch with Him? Because you've left your first love. Paul Gerhard, as a young man, was a teacher greatly influenced by the life of the reformer Martin Luther. At 45 years of age, he married his childhood sweetheart and began to publish hymns. He wrote a lovely hymn which John Wesley later translated. Wesley heard it sung by a group of Moravians when he was traveling over to America. They were singing it in German, but Wesley translated it into English. Here's what was written down. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O, knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I'd live, myself to thee entirely give. There cannot be any secret loves as far as our relationship with Christ is concerned. And that's why oft times we sing those words that Cowper penned, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Subjection, supremacy, very quickly, security. The church is united to Christ as its bride, and the Bible tells us one day Christ will take his bride home to be with him forever. And on that day, his bride, the church, will be revealed for all that she is. She'll be presented faultless in heaven before the Father's throne with exceeding great joy. Let's remember that in Eastern times, the marriage consisted of three different stages. First, there's the betrothal, and that initiated the marriage. And as soon as the betrothal took place, the dowry was paid. The bride was considered legally to be a married woman. Then after another period of time, the marriage itself would take place. The bridegroom with all his friends would come, and they would go to the home of the bride, and in company with the bride, there would be a procession down the street back to the wedding home. The third stage was when the bride and groom arrived at the home. The ceremony took place. The bride was presented to the groom. Following that, the marriage supper began. And then the bride and groom retired to the marriage chamber. And beloved, all of this, it reminds us of what is laid up in store for us as far as the future is concerned. We're awaiting our bridegroom. For one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to take his people home. We're going to go to be with him, and we're going to sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. John puts it like this in Revelation 19. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of sins. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Do you know what thrills my soul this morning? I know that Christ is soon coming again. But I know that I'm as safe in Christ today as I would be if I was in heaven itself. As safe in Christ today as I would be if I were in heaven itself. There's nothing to fear. There's a wonderful future to look forward to. Jesus is coming again. And one of these days he'll take us to be with himself. We're going to arrive at our future home. We're going to sit down with our loving Savior. And we're going to be there with him. And then it will be absolutely true forever with the Lord. Amen. Amen. So let it be. Samuel Trevor Francis in a lovely hymn says this, "I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. Oh, his words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee." I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is waiting to be with him forevermore. Don't we sometimes sing it as a chorus, but what tremendous truth there is. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day. Glorious day that will be. Beloved, we are the bride of Christ. Blood bought, heaven bound, a wonderful future for us to look forward to. But you know, some of you are sitting here this morning not saved. And everything that I've said, perhaps it's meaningless to you. Perhaps you understand it. You've heard it often before. But you're still not saved. Do you know, should the Lord Jesus Christ come, should those clouds break and the trumpet sound and Christ come for His own, you'll be found outside of Christ, still in your sin, or with a head knowledge, knowing all of these things, could have discussed these things, could have debated them with the finest of Christians, knowing everything about Him and yet not knowing Him as your Savior. And instead of going home to heaven, to one day be lost in the caverns of hell forever, instead of rejoicing in His presence with those who have gone on before, left to face the wrath of God and heaven, you will never say. Is that not worth thinking about? There's a part of me this morning, and it would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And there's a part of me this morning says to those of you who are not saved, be in time. Be in time. While the voice of Jesus called you, be in time. For in sin you longer wait. You may find no open gate. And your cry be just too late. Be in time. Friend, listen. You see, when the roll is called up yonder, make sure you're numbered amongst them. We're the bride of Christ, blood bought, heaven bound. Keep looking up and keep looking on to the end, for Jesus is coming again.